what it means to live the Christian life as a pilgrim life, as a life in exile, in a sense. So we're going to be continuing our series, and let me encourage you, if you've got a Bible with you this evening, to turn to 1 Peter. And if you don't have a Bible with you this evening, feel free just to pop your hand up and one of our stewards will get a Bible to you. And if you're in the church Bibles, we're going to be on page 1269. So 1269. Now, I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you felt like you didn't belong. Maybe you were amongst a group of people who really shared a passion for a particular hobby or pastime that you didn't share. And you found it a bit hard to engage with them. That's all that we're talking about. Or maybe you found yourself somewhere where, you know, people were really into a particular sport or a particular sports team that you didn't really know anything about, you weren't that interested in. Or maybe you find yourself somewhere where, you know, everyone seemed to be at a different stage of life than you. Maybe they were all, you know, retired folks, or maybe they were all students, and you find, you know, there's a generational gap there that was difficult to bridge, and you find yourself feeling like, I don't really belong here. Or maybe you find yourself somewhere where you've come into a new class or a new workplace or a new neighborhood even, or a new church even, and you've come in and you've got the feeling that actually everyone here, they all know each other already. They're all good friends. I don't really belong here. I'm not really needed. I'm not really wanted. And I wonder how we've handled those situations in the past. Because often, I don't know about you, but in those sorts of situations, I tend to feel a bit isolated, a bit uncomfortable. And we can easily get a bit defensive, maybe a bit hostile sometimes. Or we can alternatively become just a bit apathetic. I'm not really going to make the effort with these people. They're so unlike me. They're so different. Well, as we've seen in our series so far, that the Christians that Peter's writing to in the early church, they faced just this kind of situation. Since they had become Christians, they had become to see the world, and they'd started to think about the world in a completely different way than they used to, and in a way that was completely at odds with the surrounding culture, with their neighbours, with the people that they worked with and lived alongside. And frankly, this made them a bit unpopular. It made them a bit of a minority group, we might say. And they felt really like they didn't belong in their own towns, in their own villages. And so they faced the question that I think we all face in those sorts of situations. How are we going to respond? How are we going to conduct ourselves? How are we going to live, even though maybe we feel isolated or marginalized? How are we going to interact with the world around us, even if we are perhaps a minority group in some sense? And so we heard a few weeks ago that Peter was telling us about the hope that we had in Christ, that we've been singing about already this evening. And we've heard that while the early Christians might be considered by their neighbours and their peers to be outsiders, that actually, when it comes to God, they are his children. They are insiders, really, we could say. And so tonight, Peter's going to go on and teach them, and I think teach us as well, what it means to live as outsiders. How are we to conduct ourselves in the midst of a world that doesn't share our beliefs, our faith, our values? So, with those questions in mind, let's turn to read our passage in 1 Peter. And I'm just going to read really the whole of chapter 1 and just through into the start of chapter 2, because it's all very connected. So, starting at the beginning of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on him as Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So how were the early Christians to respond to the fact that they were a community living in exile? Well, first of all, Peter says they're to respond in hope. Notice verse 13, right at the beginning of our passage, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we start with hope. But what is this grace that Peter's talking about, this future grace, this grace that will be brought to us? So previously in our series, we've heard about the Christian hope that Peter's described as a living hope, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. And we heard how this hope was described beforehand by the prophets in the scriptures, and how it was intimately connected to the gospel, the good news about the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And so, having drawn our attention to the past, to the ancient prophecies of Christ and how he fulfilled them, Peter wants us to look ahead to the future. He calls us to set our hope, to fix our hope on the grace that is coming to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came, he lived, he died, he was crucified, he was buried, and after 3 days he rose again. And then after some time he ascended into heaven, and he's seated now at the right hand of God the Father. But that's not the end of the story. As the ancient creeds tell us and the Bible tells us, that Jesus is going to return. He's going to come again to judge all evil and to restore all things. This is what Peter means when he talks about the grace that is to come. It's not arrived yet. It's still to come. He's looking forward to the return of Christ, to the final fulfillment of God's great plan, to the consummation of that rescue plan, and to the glorious victory, that final victory over sin and over death and over evil. This is our hope. This is the grace that is coming for us. And so we find ourselves as Christians in what we might call the in-between time. You know, we look back to the accomplishment of our redemption by Christ and his death and his resurrection, but we still look forward. We know that not everything has been fulfilled yet. It's like when you order something from Amazon, right? You're browsing around, you've picked this thing that you want, and you pay your money. But then you've got to wait. It's got to work through the Royal Mail or whoever, and it's going to take a few days, and so it's been paid for. It's definitely yours, but you know, you don't have it in your hands yet. It's still to be delivered. And so as Christians, that's where we find ourselves. We look back to the cross, where Jesus decisively defeated evil. But we look to the future, when that defeat will be completely fulfilled, when evil will be completely destroyed and removed from the creation. And so we live now. We have been forgiven. We look back to the cross and we know that our sins are forgiven. And yet we look forward to that time in the future when we will no longer have to wrestle with the sin and the evil that remains even now in our own hearts, in our own lives. And so we live in a world that doesn't share our hope, to people who, frankly, our hope seems a bit weird, a bit outlandish, a bit, frankly, unbelievable. And so we can get the sense, I think sometimes, as a community of Christians, that we don't really belong here. We can feel like outsiders sometimes. I think the great temptation for us, and Peter knows this, when we feel like that, the great temptation is for us to fall into fear and to respond to the culture around us in fear, to fear those around us who maybe think differently, who don't share our view of the world, our view of who God is, to fear maybe that things might get increasingly difficult for us as Christians. But rather than responding in fear, Peter calls us to respond in hope. Set your hope fully, he says, on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is a command he's giving to us, a direct instruction. We are to set our hope, fix our hope once and for all on Christ. He is to be really our all-encompassing hope. Now, I don't know about you, but on a Monday morning, the average Monday morning, I don't get out of bed and immediately think, yes, my hope is in Christ. I am looking forward to the fulfillment of all that he has accomplished. And maybe some of you are like that, which is great, but that's not my average Monday morning. And so, yeah, we have all sorts of different hopes. I do anyway, running around my mind on a Monday morning. You know, I'm hoping to have a productive week at work, maybe. I'm hoping to get through all the things I need to get done. I'm sure some of you are hoping, you know, that family life continues normally, that your kids aren't too badly behaved this week. maybe that you get a bit of time to yourself during the week. All sorts of hopes. But for us as Christians, our guiding hope, our foundational hope, is greater than all of these hopes. And it's easy, isn't it, to get caught up in the normal day-to-day, week-to-week routines of working life and student life and family life and church life and social life and all of these good things, but it's so easy to get caught up. And after a while we notice, well, our hope has started to drift, maybe. Where once we had hoped in Christ, maybe now we're maybe really hoping in other things. We've lost sight a little bit of that big picture that we're called to. And I think a helpful diagnostic tool for us as we think about where our hope is, both individually and as a community, is to think about what we're longing for. What are we dreaming about? What do we really look forward to? Do our longings, our hopes, look identical to those around us, to our non-Christian family and friends and colleagues? Is the Christian hope really in one sense, the background wallpaper of our lives? You know, sure, it's there, but it's in the background. It's kind of decoration, really. Or is our hope the dominant theme of our lives? The thing around which everything else is ordered, is structured. A few years ago, a friend of ours moved into a new flat, and as part of the move, he was doing some redecoration. And he decided to redecorate his living room, focused around this amazing picture that someone had given to him, this fantastic painting. And so everything in the room, the colour of the walls, the sofas, the cushions, the floor, everything in the room was chosen to really to focus attention on this one picture. This one picture really was a centrepiece of the whole room. And so that's really what Peter's calling us to here. He's calling us to reorganise our lives around this hope, to restructure the way we think and the way we live, to be oriented around this hope. And this requires us to actively cultivate this hope. This isn't a hope that we just fall into by accident or by default. We're to lay hold of this hope. We're to chase after it, you might say. Listen to the language Peter uses. It's very active. It says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. We have an active role here to play. But what does this look like practically? That's all very well. And I think often it's the little things in our lives that can help us here. I think about your own daily routine, maybe. I don't know what that looks like. You probably brush your teeth in the morning, again in the evening. If you're anything like people I know, there's a good number of cups of tea that are made during the day. Or maybe it's just waiting at the bus stop while you go to work, come back to work, whatever it happens to be. But any of these little opportunities can be opportunities for us to refocus our hope on Christ. Just the 30 seconds while you've pressed the kettle, but it's not boiled yet, just while you're waiting there, can be a good time just to stop and to think and to say, actually, what am I hoping for today? What am I really looking forward to? What am I dreaming about? Is my hope on Christ, or am I settled maybe for a lesser hope today? And if, like me, you're preoccupied with probably a million other things, even by the time you're doing your teeth in the morning, it could be helpful to memorize a bit of scripture, to call that to mind, and just for 20 seconds to meditate on that and to allow that to recalibrate our thinking and our perception. Sure, maybe you're going into a chaotic day. Maybe the kids are already running wild in the house. Maybe there's deadlines looming at work and stress is already beginning to pile up for the week ahead. Maybe you're not in a great place for any number of reasons. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the chaos and a turbulence of life, we have a hope that is sure and is certain. And we have a God and a Savior who is trustworthy and reliable. So let me encourage us to be people who remind ourselves of that regularly and repeatedly. Let us be people who fix our hope on Christ. So, firstly, Peter's called us to respond to our exile in hope. But then he goes on to say that we should respond to our exile by being holy. see in verses 14 to 16 particularly, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. So if we are actively cultivating this hope that Peter's been talking about, this will inevitably shape us to be people who are holy. Now, I don't know what sort of pictures or images you associate with the word holy. It's one of those words that can seem to mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Maybe you think of the kind of Eastern holy man who spends his time in meditation, or maybe you think about the kind of medieval monks and nuns of Europe who kind of retreated to their monasteries for study and contemplation. Or maybe you think about those people who we might describe as being holier than thou, you know, those sorts of people who clearly think quite highly of themselves and think that they have arrived and have a tendency maybe to look down their nose at other people. But that's not, this isn't the kind of holiness that Peter has in mind. Notice Peter helps us to work this out. In verse 14 particularly, he paints this contrast. See what he says? Before we were Christians, before we knew who God was, about what he was like, we were ignorant of him. And how does Peter describe our way of life when we were ignorant of God? He says, we were conformed to our evil desires. Rather than being shaped by hope, we were shaped by our own desires. We were driven by what we wanted to get for ourselves. But now that we have come to know who God is, now that we have been adopted into his family, now that we know him as our loving Father, we are called to live in holiness, to be holy because God himself is holy. And so rather than being conformed to our evil desires, we are to be like obedient children who want to be like their Father. Rather than being captivated and absorbed by, frankly, by ourselves, by our own desires, our own wants, we're called to be captivated and absorbed by the person and the character of God. So holiness isn't it's not a call to a strict regimen of meditation and self-improvement. It's not a call to withdraw from the world into a Christian huddle, we might say. And it's certainly not a call to look down our noses at other people. But rather it's a call for us to reflect the good character of God and to be obedient to him. Now, it's easy, I think, for us to think of holiness in a very negative way. It's one of those words that, I don't know about you, but for me, it can sound very negative. It's like, you know, I don't know what you think of holiness, but when I think of holiness, often I can conjure up a list of things that I shouldn't be doing. You know, there's a list of things that you probably quite enjoy, but you shouldn't be doing. And if we think of holiness this way, then we picture God as a kind of massive killjoy. And we think of holiness as something that's limiting and restricting and uncomfortable. It's like trying on a pair of jeans that just doesn't fit. You know, it's a little bit tight, can't really move. It's a bit awkward, a bit uncomfortable. But holiness really is a much more positive thing. As we become more like our Heavenly Father, as we become more, really more fully who we're created to be, we become more fully ourselves. And holiness is a liberating thing. It's not a restricting thing. It's more like putting on a pair of jeans that was tailor-made for us. It's just the right size. It fits just perfectly in a way that you don't even notice it, really. It just feels right. But holiness is also a pretty serious thing. Notice what Peter says in verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges impartially according to each man's work, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, this might seem a bit counterintuitive, right? We've got this great hope. We've been called to live and to set our eyes on this hope. We've been called to live in holiness, and yet somehow we're also being called to live in fear. You know, this doesn't seem to make much sense. In fact, it sounds a little bit contradictory just at the surface. But what Peter means is this, that if God is our Father, then we would expect some kind of family likeness to be developing in us. if we claim the Christian hope, if we're really invested in that, then we need to demonstrate that, or that should be demonstrated or worked out in the way that we live. We need to allow that shape to inform our characters, to shape our attitudes and our behaviours. It's not just a kind of theoretical hope, but it's a hope that has consequences for us here and now. Now, this isn't to say that we should expect perfection of ourselves or frankly, of each other either. And God knows what we're like. He knows that we are not capable of perfection. And that in itself, frankly, is quite a liberating thing. But it does mean that we should expect to see some evidence, some growth in holiness in our own lives. But what about this idea of reverent fear? This is also a bit of a foreign kind of concept. We're not a very reverential culture. And this can easily sound to our ears a bit like, you know, God's watching you. He's watching and he's making sure, he wants to make sure that you don't step out of line. And if he does, then he's going to zap you. That can be our default way of thinking sometimes, can't it? But to live in reverent fear of God isn't to live this sense of kind of begrudgingly doing the right thing. You know, when you were a kid, maybe, and your parents told you to go and tidy your room, or you wouldn't get any sweets or something, and you said, oh, well, okay, fine. I don't really want to, but all right. That's not what's going on here. Rather, living in reverent fear of God is living out of a sense of loving devotion, having God at the center of our desires and our affections, seeking to please him rather than seeking to please ourselves. Often we can fall into a pattern of treating God a bit like our boss or our lecturer or assessor. You know, we don't really like our bosses very, very often. If you're lucky, maybe you do. But, you know, we do what we're told. We do what our bosses tell us. We want to please them, not necessarily because we like them or even necessarily that we like the job that they're calling us to do. But we know that our boss has power to hire us and to fire us. And so we want to keep in his good books. That's not the way that we're being called here to interact with God. Rather than being a God who is manipulative or controlling or coercive in some sense, God is a God who has pursued us out of a deep and frankly incomprehensible love for us. And so we live out of reverence to God in response to the awesome intensity of the love that he has for us. And so this is what Peter means when he says that we have been redeemed or ransomed or rescued from the empty way of life handed down to us. In our former lives, we were enslaved to our own evil desires. We were ignorant of God. We were living futile lives, Peter says. But because of his great love, God has rescued us from that slavery. And how has he done this? Through the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or defect. And Peter's using Old Testament imagery here to paint us a picture, and particularly language that comes out of the Exodus. And during this great event in Israel's past, Moses, as God's representative, led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into freedom. He led them up through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to this great mountain Sinai, where they would meet with God and be united to him. And as part of this great flight from Egypt, the people were to sacrifice a lamb particularly without blemish or spot. And this was to mark them out as God's people and to protect them from the judgment that was coming on Egypt's evil. And Peter, in using this language, he wants us to see ourselves in that same story, or in a continuation of that same story. Just as the Israelites, God's people in the Old Testament, were held in slavery in Egypt, so before we came to know God, we were enslaved by our own evil desires, by our own selfish impulses, by our own self-love. And as God sent Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, so for us, God has sent someone greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who has always been with God, the one who is himself fully God, the one who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And he not only leads us out of slavery, having conquered death himself, so that we might meet with God and become his people, he is also the one who presents himself as that perfect sacrifice without blemish or spot, so that we might be saved from judgment and so that we might be marked out as God's beloved people. It's this reality that should lead us to live before God in reverent fear. We're not trying to keep in God's good books by behaving in the right way or doing the right things. But we've come to realize, we've come to appreciate the depths of the love that God has for us. And when we consider the magnitude of his love, the lengths that he went to rescue us, this should give us confidence that we belong to him and that he is eternally for us and not against us. We want to respond to our exile in holiness precisely because of the one who loves us so extravagantly. So Peter has called us to respond to our exile with an active hope. He's called us to respond to our exile by living in holiness. And lastly, he calls us to respond to our exile by loving those around us. Now, in one sense, love is really the outworking of holiness, the day-to-day, on-the-ground reality of what that looks like. Because if we're called to be holy like God is holy, then that means that we will reflect to those around us something of the love that he has for us. And notice what Peter says here in verse 22. It says, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, this isn't just a superficial British politeness where we kind of smile and nod and hold the occasional door open for someone. This is a deeply rooted love, a love that comes from a changed heart, a love that wants the best for others, and a love that's willing to be inconvenienced and put out in order to see that happen. It's a love that's prepared to be vulnerable and honest with others. And it's a love even that's willing to be hurt by others even while we seek their good. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just lip service. But it's a deep affection for people that works itself out in deeds and words and actions and how we interact with people. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, Peter gives us a wee list just describing some of the kind of behaviours and attitudes that this kind of love excludes. See what he says there, that this love is incompatible with malice, with deceit, with hypocrisy, with envy, with slander. This is quite an interesting list because it's focused on our intentions often, isn't it? We can often feel these things, but we can hide them, can't we, behind a kind of a veneer, a mask, even if we're feeling certain ways. But the kind of love that Peter's talking about here is a love that can't be fully described in any list like this. We could maybe summarize it best by quoting Jesus himself, who talked about the need to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This kind of love, we can't reduce it down to just a list of do's or do nots. But it's one of those things that we know it when we see it, don't we? We know when we're interacting with someone, whether they really have our best interests at heart. And we could tell, can't we, when people are just giving lip service to us. And so we're called as Christians to be people who go beyond that lip service, who are prepared to love each other and to love the world at large in a way that is sacrificial and deeply rooted. Now, it would be easy to get to the end of a passage like this and maybe feel a bit disheartened, a bit discouraged even. I think it's fair to say that our minds aren't often set fully on the hope that we have. Our conduct, it's fair to say, doesn't always reflect God's good character and to the extent that maybe we would like it to. And we find it a lot easier, don't we, to pay lip service to people than to really, really love them in that deep and sacrificial way. But Peter gives us two little images just at the end of this passage to encourage us, to help us take heart. See, in verse 23 of chapter 1, Peter says that if we have set our hope on Christ, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We're like a plant that has sprouted from an imperishable seed. And like any plant, it starts small. You know, you can't even see the seed initially. And most of the early growth is kind of downwards. It's in the roots. And so it's not at all obvious that anything is happening. And so our growth in holiness can be like that. It can be, frankly, a lot slower and a lot less obvious than that we would like. But because it's started by God's word, this incorruptible, imperishable seed, we can have confidence that growth will come. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, Peter likens us to growing infants. Now, I'm not sure about you, but being likened to an infant, not a huge compliment in a lot of ways. You know, kids are cute and fun, and that's great. But, you know, they're not very mature. They've still got a lot of growing to do. I think most of you who are parents, you know, you want to see your kids, you enjoy the various stages of development, but really you want to see your kids develop to maturity. And the same is true of us as we live out our pilgrim faith. None of us are perfectly mature. Every one of us, got plenty of growing to do. And so like a child learning to walk, you know, we'll stumble plenty of times. We have stumbled plenty of times. And our Heavenly Father knows this. Like a patient Father, He knows what we're like. And so our failings, our stumblings, our false starts, they don't disqualify us from God's love. They don't make us any less His children. And so in whatever ways you've been failing this past week, in whatever ways, as you think now, you are still failing, and frankly, in whatever ways that you will fail tomorrow, take heart. God loves you with an everlasting love. And so, as we close, let us together be a people who are actively pursuing this hope. Let us be a people who are seeking to be characterized by holiness. Let us be a people who are interacting with those around us in love. Let's not allow our past failures to distract us from the reality of God's love. And though we live now in exile and though we often stumble and we often fall, yet we are His children. And God loves us with a relentless and unshakable love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You that for all that You have done for us through Him. And we thank You for all that we continue to look forward to because of Him. And so we pray that You would help us, even today, even this week, to set our hope on You, to set our hope on Christ, to make that hope the centerpiece of our lives, to reorder ourselves around that. And we pray You would help us this week as we continue to grow and develop and mature in holiness. Help us to love those around us, even when it's difficult, even when it's inconvenient, and even when it's hard. And so, Lord, we thank You that we can have confidence that You are the one who is working all of these things in us by Your Holy Spirit. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.